Good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I just want to say that it's a great honor and privilege to be here to see all of you. When I was driving up from Detroit this morning, it was just so much anticipation to see everybody. And we're just really happy to be here to see all of you. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, because that's what I have it memorized in. But you'll notice that there's a couple things that are different, but try to track along if you can. We'll be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And, you know, some have said things like, a lot of congregations start a study in 1 John, but by the end of it, not much of the congregation is left. People think of the book of 1 John as this scary book that's supposed to scare Christians out of their assurance. And that's not the case. I think that a lot of times we have a misunderstanding about what the book's purpose is. The book's purpose is so that we can know that we have salvation. That's what it's for. It's written in light of false teachers who were trying to infiltrate the church. That's what was going on in the context of this. And so what John does throughout this is that he takes these tests and he gives them to the readers. And he does this so that they can know what the real Christianity looks like and what the fake Christianity looks like. And, you know, it's strange because people, the book that's supposed to give us the most assurance, people often take and rip apart, and, you know, people say things like certain parts are addressed to believers, certain parts are addressed to unbelievers, and then they say things like, well, John didn't mean what he said, or this or that, and we need to be careful to just read it for what is there. And we're going to be in the introduction to the book. The first four verses are a prologue to the entire book, so, you know, that gives me the right to preach the entire thing to you. But, you know, thankfully for all of you, I ran across an article a while back that said the worst thing young preachers do is preach too long, so I think that probably knocked off at least 15 minutes for you. So if you behave, we'll get out of here on time. The title of the message today is Con Men, Community, and Communion, Fullness of Joy and Fellowship with God. And I told somebody the name of this message, and they said, what's a con man? And so I can't assume that everybody was a criminal at one time, so... So I did what any reasonable person would do. I Googled it, and it says, a con man is a man who cheats or tricks someone by gaining their trust and persuading them to believe something that is not true. And that's what was going on here. That's what's happening here. We know from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. They went out from us. But they were not of us. Because if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. So what was happening is that false teaching had crept into the church because people had walked away from the fellowship of the believers. And so what John is doing is he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to show them that you have faith, and you don't have to be scared. How does he do this? He does it by, as I already said, giving tests of assurance. And these tests are not given to scare you out of salvation. Assurance is the most joyful thing that a Christian can have. And during the church, there was a whole plethora of false teachings. There were Gnostics who believed that the body was evil, and that the spirit was good, and that the spirit was trapped inside of the body. And so they couldn't wrap their mind around Jesus Christ being God. They could not wrap their mind around God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. They could not get that through their head. Or it could have been the Docetists. They believed somewhat the same thing. They said things like Jesus only appeared to have a human body. They said things like when Jesus walked on the beach, he didn't leave footprints. But what the person that I believe it is a man named Cerinthus, and it's a false teaching called Cerinthianism. And what he taught was that Jesus was the biological son of Mary and Joseph, and that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that the Messiah came upon him at that time, and before he was crucified, the Messiah departed from him. So I think that all of these false teachings, no matter what you take on, and if you look in the book of 1 John, it says that many false prophets have gone out into the world, and compared with the church fathers' early belief, everyone thought that this gospel, this epistle, was written in response to Cerinthus' teaching. And now, so what had happened is that Cerinthus was taking the things that were written in the Gospel of John and changing them. And so 1 John is actually a response to that false teaching. That's what's going on here. And so the particulars are really irrelevant. It really doesn't matter. They were denying the incarnation of Christ. They were denying a fundamental truth of the gospel. That's what was happening. And, you know, heresy is sneaky. These people were trying to creep their way back into the church. They were trying to draw people out away from the fellowship. And that's what it does. It's like a con man. It doesn't come and knock on your door and say, let me come inside. I'm just going to come here and ruin your entire life. It doesn't give you any idea that it's going to approach you. It sneaks into your house and it destroys you. And we see that John writes this concerning those who were trying to deceive the Christians. So how does he do this? The first verse says, that which was from the beginning. There's interpretive debate on this, on what the beginning is. Some say that the beginning is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, but I think that based on the Gospel of John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, John was not talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was talking about the beginning that had no beginning. He was threading a needle through the Gospel of John all the way to Genesis to say that Jesus was exactly who he said he was when the Pharisees came to him and they said, who do you think you are? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that phrase is not just Jesus saying that, he was before Abraham. That was the Jewish term for the self-existent one. That he was pre-existent. And that's what John is saying, that which was from the beginning. The Jesus that I'm preaching to you has always been, always will be. That's the Jesus that I'm preaching to you. And then you look at, how does he do this? Well, what he does is he, first of all, tells them his authority and privilege to speak the message to them. John was an apostle. And if you look in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, to be an apostle, you had to have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and you had to have witnessed his resurrection. So what John is saying here is that I've seen this with my own eyes. This is not a wives' tale. I didn't get this. This isn't a tradition passed down to me from other people. This is something that I saw with my own eyes. He says, which we have heard. John says, I've heard the voice of the incarnate Son of God. I've heard him with my own ears, which we have seen with our eyes. I saw him. John saw the incarnate Son of God, and that's what he's telling them. And then you see that he says, I've looked upon him. Now this looking is not just, John's not repeating himself for no reason. We know that whenever they repeat something in the Bible, it's to place emphasis on it. And what John is saying, the word for looked upon means studied. He's saying, I didn't get a glance at Jesus. He didn't just walk by me. I saw him. I watched him. I studied him. I knew him personally. The con men in the church that were trying to infiltrate the church had no vision of Jesus. They never saw him. They had no authority to preach the message that they were preaching. The things that they were saying about Jesus were complete speculation. And the most important point of this whole thing is what John says here at the end. He says, and our hands have handled him. Now, for people who are denying the incarnation, this would be a pretty big deal. Because the people who are saying that Jesus only had a body and appearance, John's saying, no, he didn't. John's saying that I saw Peter reach out for him when he walked on the water. I laid my head on his shoulder. You know, Thomas, he put his hands in the holes of his hands and in his side after he was resurrected. So you can tell us that Jesus was not a man, but we've seen him with our own eyes. We felt him. And the feeling that he's talking about isn't just a common feeling. See, the word for that actually means to walk around and grope about like in a dark cave. It means that you're feeling your way through something to recognize it. And that's what they did. They were in darkness. They were in the darkness and Jesus came along and they felt their way to eternal life. Then you see that he says, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. All that John testifies of Christ in this passage climaxes right here. A lot of people, there's actually a lot of debate about the concerning of the word of life. It's a parenthetical statement, which means that it's implanted into something that would already be complete without it. So some people say that because of how he uses concerning the word of life, that he's actually not talking about Jesus, he's talking about the gospel. And I think that that causes confusion because it's not actually, I don't see where the difference is. You know, like he's, you can't share the gospel without telling people about Jesus Christ. And so, but in looking at it, you see that following the word of life, it's the life that we're looking at, eternal life. Now, when we think about eternal life in human flesh, we give the heretics of the day a really hard time, I think, but let's be honest. Do we understand it entirely? You know, like the incarnation of Christ is understandable, but it's not explainable. Like, I know how it happened because the Bible tells me, but I don't know how it happened, you know? In our sinful minds, I don't think that we could ever understand what eternal life looks like. But when people looked at Jesus Christ, they saw eternal life walking the earth. I mean, think about that for a minute. They witnessed in Jesus what it was like to walk on earth with unhindered communion with God. That's what it's like to have eternal life. It's founded on communion with God. They saw a man who was so sinless that he offended the righteous, right? He was Jesus of Nazareth, but he was Jesus of heaven as well. He was born of man, but he wasn't conceived by man. He was sent from God. He was God sent from God. Eternal life manifested for you. Eternal life sent to die for you. And this is what the apostles are bearing witness of. And so basically what this is summing up in these first verses is that if you don't believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Now, I know that we probably think that there's really no reason to debate that because most people who are Christians generally agree that the incarnation is a real thing. But if you look around, it's actually something that's still debated. You know, most cults, it's always something about Jesus that they're denying. Like, you know, we don't deny that he ever lived, but we deny that he rose from the dead. We don't deny that he died. You know, there's always different things that people deny, and it always comes down to Jesus Christ. And so what John is doing here is he's answering the most important question that any of us could ever have in our life, have the answer to, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? Because John knows that in life, if you get everything right in your life, but you get this answer wrong, you've missed everything. If you have everything in the world, all knowledge, all everything, and you don't know who Jesus Christ really is, you have nothing. You see, the con men of the day, they had a god of their imagination. They had created something with their mind that they called God. And they made these weird little beliefs about it. And then what they were doing is they were trying to introduce this into the church to draw people away. But they did all this apart from Scripture. This letter is written to assure its readers that faith is founded on facts, not on imagination. I think that that's something that we need to really get into our heads. There's these ideas that faith, you have to be dumb to have faith. You know, people warn you about going to seminary or really learning anything. They say, don't let it ruin you. You know, and it's like, well, I don't know how, you know, I don't know if I agree with that. And then you hear people say, well, you know, everyone kind of has a bad disposition toward any kind of intellectual anything at all. And that people act as if faith and intelligence are incompatible with each other. But faith in Jesus Christ is the most reasonable thing that you could ever have. Faith is not founded on some imagined thing that's not revealed. The faith is founded on facts. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, it's founded on facts. Jesus was seen by over 500 people. Faith in Christ. And even what John's saying here, we've seen him. I'm just telling you the facts. I'm just telling you the facts. We have to be careful not to follow their lead. We need to make sure that our faith rests on the Jesus that is within the Bible. And so we see that John reassures them of who Jesus is and why he's able to do so. Because he was an apostle and he had the authority to do that. And he had witnessed him with his own eyes. And so that brings us to our second point, community. Bible says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. At this point, what we see is that we see the text changes from the object of the gospel, Jesus, to the effects of the gospel. Community with God's people through communion with Jesus Christ. Sorry, my voice is hoarse. I need to take a drink. The apostles share the truth of the gospel with a purpose. That you also may have fellowship with us. But then they quantify what that fellowship looks like. It's fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so, do you notice that to have fellowship with God, His people are involved. His people are involved. And as you look through the New Testament, what you're going to find is that having communion with God, knowing Jesus Christ, and having fellowship with Him is directly correlated to having fellowship with His people. There are no rogue Christians. You're a sheep. You've never heard the phrase a lone sheep, because that's dinner. And the truth is that if we're going to have fellowship with Christ, we have to have fellowship with His people. Community. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, I'll just read it. This is the early church. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. According to this, fellowship with God's people is just as essential as praying, reading the Word of God, taking the Lord's Supper and baptism. I don't think that we'd ever say that reading the Bible and prayer is kind of just it's an optional thing for the Christian. But the early church thought that fellowship was ranked right there with it. And I don't think we see it that way a lot of times. I think that we think about corporate worship as something that is, it's just optional. It's something that we do if we don't don't have something else going on. And I'll be the first to admit that I used to see it that way personally. But all I can speak from is my own experience and how being part of a church and being integrated into a community of God's people is essential for our growth. The Bible teaches that you cannot grow in grace as a Christian apart from Christians. You can't. And I say this speaking of the context of a local church. Why do I say this speaking of the context of a local church? Well, for one, YouTube pastors aren't going to come sit at your bedside in the hospital. And YouTube pastors don't know your lifestyle. You can listen to all the best sermons in the world and go out and live like a degenerate. The YouTube pastors aren't going to hold you accountable to that. Your pastor is the overseer of your soul, and he's involved in your life. That's within the context of a local church. And another thing is that it's because we as humans are prone to surround ourselves with people who are exactly like us. Isn't that true? We want all the people around us that think the same thing, and if we do that, then what we end up doing is we have no accountability. None. Being in the community of God's people keeps your doctrine accountable so that you're not led astray like these people were trying to do to the Christians who John and the apostles are writing to. And just to be fair and honest, I think we do this in church. We create little cliques of people who are just like us, and then what happens is that people come to the church and there's a bunch of groups of people and someone comes there and no one says anything to them. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be a community as a whole. And there is another kind of fellowship. I don't want to neglect that. There's a house-to-house fellowship that the early church talks about, and this is essential as well. Are our houses open to people? Do we open our houses up to people? Especially Christians. We've heard so many stories about people who get saved just because they sat with a group of Christians one time and realized that they had something that they didn't, that that person did not have. The Bible says that they will know us by our love for one another. And if our door is closed to fellow believers, no one will ever know that we love somebody. And I say all this in the context of this passage because what happens when false teaching starts to infiltrate a church is that people start to drift away. And one way for you to know for a fact that you're drifting away from God is if you start to drift away from His people. We've seen it before, right? Somebody comes, makes a profession of faith, you start to spend time with that person. That person seems like they're on fire for the Lord, and then one day you call them and they just seem cold. And the next thing you know, you're trying to contact them, and the next thing you know, they're just gone in midair. It always starts with a declining desire for fellowship with God's people. It doesn't always start that way. That's one of the ways it starts. Now, something that was really foreign to me when I came home from prison was what Christians do when they meet other Christians for the first time. I didn't know anything about, you know, what do? We have a fellowship, or we have a testimony party. Let's all sit down and share our testimonies with each other, and that's great. I think that's wonderful. But when I was in prison, we really didn't have to do that. I think we all kind of just assumed the best about each other. You know, we all kind of knew how we got there. But, you know, I think that's great. We tell people about what God has done in our life personally. But this is what I'm trying to say with that is that we're so focused on what God has done for us personally, we don't often think about what God has done for us corporately. We place all of our emphasis on being saved out of the world, but we never really think about being saved into a church. When God saved you, He saved you to put you into a specific group of believers. The Bible says that the evangelists and the preachers and the prophets, they were given to the church. When we're saved, we become a gift to the church. We're saved into a community of God's people. And just as this text doesn't exclude God's people from having communion with Jesus Christ, nor can we. And to be completely honest, the New Testament as a whole does not teach that. It does not teach solidarity in Christianity. Even the monks had groups of people they hung out with in the early church. And not to mention, 1 John says that if anyone says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we can't have communion with God apart from community with God's people. This brings us to our third point, communion with Christ. Fullness of joy and fellowship with God. Now, the verse says, "And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full." If you have a Bible besides the New King James Version, it's going to say, "so that our joy may be full." And that's up in the air on what that is. Some people say it's supposed to be your. Some people say it's supposed to be our. Basically, the difference between the word is a flipped letter in the Greek language. But the fact is that basically everybody agrees that whether it's our or your, when they say our, they're talking about the receivers of the letter as well. It's including us. So it really doesn't matter if you see that and you think about that. So what are these things that he's writing about? This is another place of debate, because is John looking out into the future of all the things he's going to write in the letter, or is he looking back on what he's already said? I think based on the language, he's looking back on the things he said in the first three letters. We see that he says, we declare, we proclaim, we have seen. And then he goes on to say, these things we write to you. There's no breakup in the language. The fourth verse is a part of the first three. And he's recalling back on the things he's already said. So based on it, what he's talking about here is the proclamation of the identity of who Jesus Christ is. So let's start with fullness of joy, because we can't have fullness of joy without communion with Jesus Christ. That's the only way it comes. What does this mean? What does joy mean? It's the antonym of grief and sorrow. It's the opposite of grief and sorrow. It denotes joy, happiness, and gladness. It can refer to feelings and result from circumstances, but for the believer, it is continual because of our relationship with Christ. It's the word kara. And it's one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. The New Testament authors emphasize that the joy of the Lord transcends all earthly circumstances, and that Christian joy is actually proven through hardship. And then the word for full here means to fill a net or to level off a hollow. Now, I don't want to preach a hole in your heart gospel to you, but there's a sense that when you're not a Christian, you're empty, and when you become a Christian, you become full. Fullness of joy is synonymous with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when you become a Christian, you get the Holy Spirit. So you are filled. But I just want to be careful, because there's language where it's like, you know, there's a God-sized hole in your heart and Jesus is knocking on the door trying to fill it. And that's not what I'm saying. But there is a sense in which we are filled when we become a Christian. Throughout this passage, John's focus has been on the truth of the gospel, found in the identity of Jesus Christ. And he says that to have fellowship with God, you have to know the identity of Jesus Christ. And I think that we don't get fullness of joy in our lives because we don't do what the apostles do in this letter. Let me just tell you that it's hard to preach on being filled with joy, because when you read this, you think, honestly, all you can do is think about your failures. But our problem is that we don't do what the apostles do, and that is divert our attention to Jesus Christ and who he is. If our focus was entirely on the identity of Jesus Christ, we would have fullness of joy. So I want to draw our attention to a couple points as I come to a close. Do you have fellowship with Christ? Do you know what it is? Fullness of joy can only come from having fellowship with Christ. Now, you cannot have joy unless Christ is the object of your faith. Is that understandable? What I mean is that you can't get joy because you're pursuing joy. Joy is an effect of pursuing Christ. So don't think that as you leave here today that if you want to be filled with joy, you have to walk around saying, I'm going to be filled with joy, I'm going to be filled with joy, I'm going to be filled with joy. It really doesn't work like that. It's like saying, I don't want to be critical anymore, and then you say something and you're critical of yourself. It doesn't work like that. The things that you pursue, anything you pursue apart from Christ is going to elude you. And I think that most people who are saved later on in life realize that. They realize that they've been spending their entire lives pursuing something that can only be found in Christ Himself. The second thing is that joy is only found in a life that is committed to obedience to Christ. We have to realize that joy is not ours. It's not something we implant into ourselves. If you look in John 15:11, it says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Joy is from Christ. But Christ is saying, it's my joy in you. So what was Christ's joy? It was to do the will of the Father. I've heard this saying, and I've even said it before, that God's not concerned with your happiness. He's concerned with your holiness. I don't see how the two are can be separated from one another. The happiest man walking on the face of the earth is the man who's committed to being holy. And we're not going to have joy as a Christian unless we're doing the things of Christ. So, joy comes from following Christ and doing the will of the Father, being obedient. Next is that joy comes from suffering. Now, I know that sounds kind of strange, but if you go to James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, is it perseverance? It's a P word, right? It's perseverance, I think. I think I lost that one. When Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of Antioch, they didn't doubt God. What's your reflex when things go south? I know that naturally, we doubt God. But are you able to ignore that and say that God is still God, and I'm going to rejoice in the Lord because I know that He has control over these circumstances? We have to embrace suffering and persecution in this life if we're going to have joy. I know that's not natural, but that's the way Christianity was designed. When you look at the early church, the most joy-filled people were the martyrs. Martyrs weren't sad to be killed for the faith. I hope we realize that. I mean, one martyr was 8 months pregnant, and because she wanted to be martyred with the rest of the Christians that she was going to be killed with, they prayed to God that she'd go into labor because they weren't going to let her be martyred, and then she went into labor early and had a baby so she could go out and be killed with the rest of them. And they were happy. Christians have to embrace suffering and we have to embrace hard things because we are pilgrims. This is not our home. The next thing is that joy comes when our focus in life is on Jesus Christ instead of ourselves. Now, I just said that to have joy, we have to be set on obedience. So it almost sounds contradictory, but it's not. Because if you're going to have joy, you have to take your eyes off your own failures and look at what's been accomplished for you in the cross. When you come to Jesus Christ for your 10 millionth time this week in your failures, you're going to have to look at something more than all the good stuff you think you've done. I've heard it said that your best work you've ever done, you should repent for. I think that when we look around, it's easy to say, we can look around at the world and say, there is something wrong with this place. And I think that if we look into ourselves and the thoughts we have on a daily basis, we can say, there is something wrong with us. The hope is not in humanity itself. The hope is in Jesus Christ. Our eyes must be on what He has done for us and not what we have done for Him, because we are failures. I don't know how to put it in an encouraging way, but we are failures. But we are forgiven failures. And Jesus Christ continues to forgive us. The final point as I close, and this is the theme of this entire letter, is that joy can only come by embracing who Christ is as revealed in Scripture. Now, people have painted Jesus up as everything but Lord. They put Him on t-shirts. I mean, if you just put Jesus in a book search, there's been more books written on Him than probably any person in history. And probably 80% of them are wrong. I don't mean to be a pessimist, but that's the way it is. And if we're going to have joy, we have to know Christ as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. God gave us this means of grace to know God. And so, let's not come up with fancy ideas. Let's not try to change who Christ is to try to win people who don't really want Him in the first place. Let's keep our eyes focused on who Christ is. And I'll just say that, I'll just ask a question. When's the last time you just sat down and read the Bible just asking, who is Christ? Who is He? Being in seminary, you start to learn all these things and you start to read the Bible differently because they're teaching you things that you didn't know, and you're finding all these new things, and it's like, this is amazing. But if and while you're doing that, you lose sight of Jesus Christ, just you've lost sight of everything. Christianity is about knowing Jesus Christ. And so Naomi doesn't like my final point, I guess. So take our attention off from every single thing that keeps you from knowing Christ. That is your job as a Christian. Get rid of all interruptions. Anything that hinders you from knowing who Christ is does not belong in your life if you are a Christian. And I'll close with that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to worship You together. God, I pray that as we leave here, we would be encouraged. I pray You would fill us with joy. God, I pray that our focus would be on Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so quick to look for new things, new ideas, and yet, Lord, if we would just focus on Your Son, we would be okay. Help us to take our eyes off from ourselves and to follow Jesus. Lord, we just are so grateful for Your mercy and Your grace and the way that You've saved us. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit that has made us alive to You and dead to the world, Lord. We were all on our way to hell, and You saved us. We were prisoners, and You made us pilgrims, God. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.